Our thoughts this evening are going to be centred around a verse that we read in this portion of 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, the second verse where Paul speaks about the renouncing of the hidden things of dishonesty, and that the ministers of the gospel walk not in craftiness, nor handle the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. True and faithful ministers of a true and faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. We are reminded frequently, and rightly so, that the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. People ask, what is truth? We live in a world that likes to speak about relative truth, about your truth and my truth, and the differences that there are in truths. But the Lord Jesus Christ says he is the truth. And he is the one who has brought to this world, to men and women, God's true message of grace. That is the truth, that God is a gracious God. And the gospel of God is truth, and it is life for guilty sinners. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read this: the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A little later in the passage, we read that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If we need grace in our lives, and trust me, as sinners, we need grace in our lives, then we need Christ, for he is grace and truth. If you would know what is true, if you would know what is right, what is the way in which you should walk, then you must know Christ. From the lips of the Saviour himself came this testimony as to why he came into the world. He was being interrogated by a man who had power, in all appearance at least, to allow him to live or to sentence him to death. And Pilate stood before Jesus, and Jesus stood before Pilate, and man to man they spoke one to another. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in response to this question about who are you, gave this answer. He said, to this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. We say, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world? He came into the world to die. That's true. He came into the world to save his church. That's true. From the lips of the Saviour himself, in answer to that direct question, he said, I came into the world that I should bear witness unto the truth. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he said that the word of truth is the gospel of our salvation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came in to bring that good news of salvation, of sins forgiven, to men and women who have a need of that grace. Truth, that gospel, that salvation which Christ has revealed, they are inextricably linked. They are connected together. And we cannot think about gospel unless it is in the context of truth. We can't preach the gospel unless we are preaching the truth. Now, there are many, many who say that they're preaching the gospel. Everybody says they're preaching the gospel. But it's not the gospel if it isn't the truth. These two things are the same. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as the truth of God and preaching the gospel of God to the end of the salvation of the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that no man comes to the Father but by him. So gospel preachers preach the message of grace and truth. They preach that Christ came into the world to save his people from their sins, that he fulfilled his purpose, that he achieved his end, that he accomplished the task which he was given to do, that he gloriously succeeded and rose victorious from that work that he was given. He had finished the work that God had given him to do. Preachers of the gospel preach that message. And this is the contrast that the Apostle Paul is drawing here in the second verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He is saying that we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And the sad thing is that in so many ways today, the world, let's begin at the top, let's say Satan, and the deception that flows from Satan and that which comes into a sinful world is happy to adopt any method whatsoever, including religious vocabulary, including Holy Scripture, including the structure of the church, including the pattern of worship, in order to deal deceitfully with the souls of men. Paul says, we do not walk in craftiness. Any who would suggest that God wants to save everyone is dealing in craftiness. We do not handle the word of God deceitfully, as is done when people say that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all. But preachers of the gospel manifest the truth of God. They preach salvation by free grace. They preach sin forgiven by the blood of Christ. They preach particular redemption of a chosen people. And this is what characterizes them as being faithful preachers of the gospel. What I'm going to do this evening, as the time will allow and the Lord will enable, is give you, and we're going to flick through our Bibles together. So you're going to be active tonight. What I'm going to do is I'm going to list six inconvenient truths. Six inconvenient truths that deceitful workers and false preachers can't handle. Six hard nuts for them to crack. So here's the first one. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read there in verse 13. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians, and he says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, "Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now, how often do we hear gospel presentations in which the speaker says, "God wants this," or "God wants that"? The truth is that God doesn't want anything. We use the word in a slightly different way today, but the word "want" means lack. This is what I want means this is what I lack. We use it in the sense of this is what I desire. God doesn't lack anything. He is the self-fulfilling, self-sustaining. He is the self-sufficient God. He has everything, is everything, has eternally been everything that he wants to be, desires to be. Our God needs nothing. And everything that pleases him, he possesses. God does not desire or require anything that he cannot have. The very idea is preposterous. It makes him no God at all. Can you imagine a God who went around saying something like, "I wish this had happened," or "I wish this had occurred"? It just doesn't make sense. And certainly it would be impossible to conceive of such words or ideas passing the lips of any of the prophets or the apostles who spoke the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of God. Salvation is of the Lord, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. The apostle says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you." Who do we thank when a sinner gets converted? Do we thank the sinner for getting converted? Or do we thank God for converting the sinner? It's self-evident, isn't it? So here's the first thing. The first truth that those who preach a universal gospel find inconvenient. God never intended that everyone would be saved. He never did. He gives salvation to whomsoever he will. And Paul is speaking here in this verse about individuals who are beloved of the Lord. He says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." And how is this love of God manifested? We spoke about this from Romans 5:8 a few weeks ago. "God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." These, again, are connected. The love of God and the death of Christ are for the same people. "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Now, this is discriminating. This is distinctive. Here is a distinction being made between people. There are those who have been chosen from the beginning, and there are those who have not. There are those who are beloved of the Lord and those who are not. And the apostle is rejoicing and thanking God that here amongst the people of Thessalonica is a people that evidence the fact that they are beloved of God, chosen to salvation, sanctified by the Spirit, because they have come in faith, the gift of God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This one verse says all that. And it is an inconvenient truth to all who would deny sovereign choice, sovereign predestination on the part of God, or who would cast aspersions on particular love, or deny the free grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a second inconvenient truth. Jesus did not pray for everyone. It's another verse that discriminates between men and men. John 17, verse 9. Turn to John 17, verse 9 with me, please. John 17 is called Christ's high priestly prayer. It was made just hours before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. Now, many people will say that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and there he died to take away the sins of the whole world. Yet our Savior purposefully left this record before he went to the cross. Look at verse 9 of John 17. He's speaking about his disciples. He's speaking about the apostles. He's saying, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Purposefully the Lord made that prayer. Purposefully the Holy Spirit recorded that prayer and laid it to the memory of John the Apostle, who obviously understood the significance of it. The Lord Jesus Christ was not praying for the world. He was praying for a distinctive group of people that he says had been given to him by God the Father, a people that were God's people, a people that had been committed into the care of the Lord Jesus Christ with this task or responsibility laid upon him, that he should take care of them. Now in his going away, in his leaving them, in his being taken from them through his death and subsequent return to glory, he is praying for these men and the difficulties that they will encounter, the challenges that they will face, the opposition that will come upon them. And the Lord is distinguishing these people in his prayers. And here again we see the unity of purpose in the Godhead. The disciples were God's specially chosen people. They were given to the Lord Jesus Christ to care for, to protect the work that was given him to do. Now drop down to verse 20. And he says there, neither pray I for these alone. Okay. Who is he praying for now then? But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So the Lord Jesus Christ is distinguishing in his prayer those that had been committed into his care and those who through their ministry would believe on him. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying for people who will believe in him. That's worth just pausing on and thinking about. We pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. And even now in heaven, he is fulfilling this role of intercessor, interceding for his people, interceding for those that were given to him, committed into his care. There he is in glory, speaking to his Father on their behalf. what we sometimes call the high priestly role or the great high priestly role of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. Prophet in that he reveals the things of God. King in that he reigns and rules over his kingdom, which is the church. He is king of his church. And priest, because he went into his Father's presence as the picture of the old high priest in the Old Testament would typify that he went in with his own blood and there made offering as the blood offering for his people to take away their sins. And so here's another inconvenient truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't pray for everyone, but only for those who were given to him and believe upon him. There's another thing that men say. They say that the Lord Jesus Christ died for everyone. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die for everyone. And many people won't like that idea and will be very happy to speak against it and to separate from any who do maintain what we sometimes call a particular redemption or a limited atonement. They want to believe that Jesus died for everyone so that everyone can take advantage of the provision of his atonement. And they'll make statements like, the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything that he can do. Now it's up to you. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? And we can hear that emphasis, that thrust, being coming through so many of the religious activities today. John 10, verse 11. Turn to John 10 and 11. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ identifying himself as the shepherd of his sheep. John chapter 10 verse 11, and he says here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Not for the world. Not for all men and women. Not for everyone without exception. But specifically, definitely, with this determination of fulfilling the purpose that was given to him, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now that's a bit inconvenient for all who preach a general atonement. The distinction between sheep and goats is one that has been maintained by the Lord previously. If you turn to Matthew chapter 25, you'll see here in this passage which speaks about a judgment that is to come and a separation which will take place in that day when Christ comes to judge between men and women. Verse 32 of Matthew 25. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Some people try to say that this isn't a division between people, it's a division between nations. But nations are made up of people, that's the point. It's a collective here. This is a judgment of all people, all the nations gathered together. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. Nobody would say that nations were sheep or nations were goats. That would be a foolish argument. It's individuals that are being spoken of. And once again, we can see here that we are being reminded of God's purpose of redemption. Because if all were redeemed, then all are purchased. That's what redemption means. All are delivered. All have escaped. An atonement has been made for everyone, and there is no more judgment. because the sins have been paid for. The idea of redemption is sometimes pictured in the notion of a ransom, where someone has perhaps been kidnapped and taken away. In the olden days, this would have been a favourite ploy, certainly in Europe. It was always desirable if you didn't actually kill your enemy, you managed to take him alive, because then you could sell him back to his friends or to his family and make money out of it. And the idea of the ransom then being paid, the payment would be made and the captive would be liberated. Well, if the payment has been made for everyone, then every captive is liberated. And there are no longer any who are under the condemnation of the law. But that would do away with all judgment whatsoever. And it would make God unjust if he was judging men for sins that had already been forgiven. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is a particular atonement, a definite redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ undertook in order to save his people. It's an inconvenient truth that the Word of God declares, and that so many, if they were faithful and not devious, would have to encounter and explain. In Titus 2 verse 14 we read, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, or a particular people, a people upon whom he placed a value. There's a great picture given to us, of course, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when we think about domestic love and union and faithfulness in marriage. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So often that verse is used in order to lay obligation upon men to love their wives, but we can read it just as profitably, if not more so, by reminding ourselves that human relationships and human marriage and human love between a husband and a wife is a picture of the greater reality, the greater truth of Christ's love for his church and his sacrifice for it. Here's another inconvenient truth in the Word of God. The resurrection was not shown to all. Have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus Christ on that resurrection morning met his disciples in the quiet garden in the half light when dawn was breaking? Or why on another occasion he met them at dawn, at daybreak, on a remote part of the lake, when they had been fishing all night, and he made them some breakfast with coals and fishes in the morning? Or why he went to meet them in an upper locked room and spoke to them privately? Why didn't he just meet them on the temple steps? Jerusalem, at the time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, was full of people. It was heaving. It was a Passover feast. It was one of the three feasts in the Jewish calendar where all Jews, all male Jews, had an obligation to go to Jerusalem for worship. That crowd that had bayed for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a crowd of people that had come from all over, perhaps all over the known world at that time. Certainly, a few weeks later at Pentecost, we discover that there are Jews then at Pentecost, which was another of the three main feasts that the Jews had to attend to, from all over the known world. So we might well imagine that it was the same here at the Feast of the Passover. Jews from all nations. All the Lord Jesus Christ would have had to have done was to have made a grand entrance at the temple. This is the one that they had all watched being crucified just the other day. And there would have been thousands and thousands of people witnessing the fact of the miracle of the resurrection. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. Listen to what it says in Acts 10, verse 40. Him God raised up the third day. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. If the purpose of God was to make as many believers as possible, as we are told, would not this have been a great opportunity to establish beyond doubt the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why just a few? Why all the secrecy? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, it reads, Moreover, brethren, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now, note that. What Paul is saying is, this is the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. This is a gospel that he preaches, that they've received, that they believe, and by which they are saved. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, there were lots and lots of people who saw that he had died and believed that he had died. There were lots and lots of people who saw that he had been buried and believed that he had been buried. If the Lord Jesus Christ had been revealed to all these people, there they would have had to admit that he had been resurrected also. But the point was that that wasn't God's purpose in this matter. And it is rather inconvenient that such an essential part of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, was not more widely promoted. Unless, of course, God's plan all along was to apply the gospel only to certain people at certain times. Here's a fifth inconvenient truth. The gospel isn't preached to everyone. The gospel's not preached to all people. And that's exactly what we find. We know that that's the case. Indeed, we go out of our way to the best of our ability to encourage people to come and hear the gospel. But many, many people have never heard the gospel and will never hear the gospel. And you wouldn't get them into a gospel meeting to sit in a service like this, supposing you tied them to wild horses. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Here's another few verses that are an inconvenient truth in the Word of God. Acts chapter 16, Look at verse 6. Now, when they had gone, we're speaking here about what we call Paul's second missionary journey. And this is the journey that he took with Silas. He had previously been with Barnabas, and then there was a bit of a fracture in their relationship, and Barnabas went off with John Mark in one direction. Paul took Silas and went in another direction, and we call this the second missionary journey. And so Paul and Silas are traveling here, and it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, this is modern-day Turkey, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, or what we sometimes call Asia Minor. So it's, again, it's still part of Turkey. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. The Holy Spirit here is preventing Paul from preaching. Now, that's not to say, and I grant it, it's not to say that they didn't go on then and preach somewhere else. The next journey is what we sometimes refer to as the Macedonian call, where Paul had a vision of someone from Macedonia, what would be called Greece today, saying, come over and help us. And that's where Paul was directed to next. It's actually really quite interesting, this, to think about. I'm not going to expand upon this too much, right? But here's the point. Here was two roads in the way. They were in Asia. If they had turned left, they would have been at the gateway to what we now call Greater Asia. They turn right, they're heading into Europe. And that's exactly what happened. Paul was prevented from preaching the gospel here in Turkey, and he was sent into Macedonia, which is Greece, from where the gospel then extended up into Italy and to France, and to Northern Europe, and to Britain, and to America, and to Australia, and anywhere where the sailors of Europe could go. Now, it wasn't the pure gospel that went in every case, by any means. The point is this, it didn't spread in the same way into Asia. Now, I don't want to say that this was the point at which that division took place, but I will say this. To the degree that we read these verses and understand their meaning, the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from preaching the gospel in these certain places. Now, what's the implication of that? It cannot be denied from the scripture that these people in these towns were denied by the Holy Spirit access to a preacher. They were denied the opportunity of hearing the truth because the Holy Spirit said that they were forbidden to preach the word in Asia and that they had to pass through and were suffered not to preach the gospel in Bithynia. That's the reality. And that is inconvenient for those who teach that the gospel is for everyone. The proof is that the Holy Spirit has said the gospel's not for everyone, for he has prevented the gospel from being preached in certain situations. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, we read, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? They were stopped from getting Paul as a preacher. They were stopped from hearing on that occasion, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:20, it says, "But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." The apostolic commission was to take the gospel to all the world. But it is very clear and evident that not all the world have heard the gospel. What about the millions that lived before the time of Christ? What about all those dynasties and empires that lived and died without any gospel ever being preached to them? What about in the years since the time of Christ, in those nations and lands where no missionary ever walked? What about the closed doors that there are to the gospel, even in our own age, where people do not get to hear the gospel because literally God the Holy Spirit has not opened doors of preaching and sent the preacher that is necessary, according to Paul's teaching, into those situations? There are many, many people in the history of this world that have been unevangelized as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned. And this emphasizes, does it not, the privilege that we have of hearing the gospel and the culpability and the legitimate condemnation that will fall upon those who have rejected the gospel when they have heard it and despised it when they should have received it. And here's a sixth hard nut, sixth inconvenient truth. Jesus is not coming back for everyone. Jesus is not even coming back for all those who profess his name. Matthew 7, verse 21 says this: "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Who are these people? They are people who speak, minister, and act in the name of Jesus. Well, who are they? What a terrible condemnation to have gone through our whole lives assuming wrongly that we are acceptable to God, while in reality being ignorant of his grace and strangers to Christ all the while. Listen, I say that's more than inconvenient when it's our soul's eternal destiny, which is the price that is at stake, or the price of the mistake. God must have mercy upon our souls. What does this matter? What is the point about saying these things? Why are we careful? Why are we stressing these things? Should we not simply preach the gospel and put out there the positive teachings that we have? Well, it matters because this is the gospel. It matters because this is the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message of God's salvation to men by Christ. And if this message is corrupted, if the truth is hid, then how can men and women believe the truth? the Godhead is misrepresented. The Father's eternal love is misrepresented. The Lord Jesus Christ's finished work, the Holy Spirit's effectual calling, that love is weak and inconsequential. God's love makes no difference between men as to whether they are saved or whether they are lost. God loves everyone just the same. God desires the salvation of everyone just the same. And it doesn't make any difference, the will of God or the purpose of God, if this is how we are to understand the gospel. Christ's blood is powerless to cleanse from sin, because it was spilled for many whose sins are never washed away. The Holy Spirit is himself ineffectual to quicken and to convert, for those he tries to convince and to convert, many of them, his labors are lost upon them. Can it really be true that God will go through eternity regretting the millions whom he loved, for whom Christ died, and upon whom he exerted all the persuasion that he was able to do, but who ultimately rejected his offer of salvation? Man is misrepresented under this gospel, because we think of ourselves better than we are. We think that salvation depends upon our will, and pride finds a place in our thinking. And sin's not sin, because it does not render a man dead in his trespasses, but rather allows him, nevertheless, to do those good things which God wants him to do. And grace isn't grace. Not powerful, not life-changing, not effectual to alter and convert and to save sinners. And ultimately, the whole of our faith is built on lies, falsehoods, and misrepresentations. But the Word of God says that everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice. And this is what we lay hold upon. It may be inconvenient to the masses to hear these truths being preached. It may be that they would prefer these things were not brought to the fore and declared openly and publicly. But the reality is that the true people of God will seek out these truths, seek out this gospel, seek out this Christ, because they will discover that he is the only one, and that that message is the only one that can give them peace, and give them comfort, and give them ease in their soul's conviction. And that is why we will preach the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, as he gives us strength and enabling. Amen.